Well, good morning, church. Junior high, you can head back with Pastor David for youth church. And the rest of you can open up to Romans 11. I'm feeling lofty this morning. We're going to go for all of Romans 11 today. Don't worry, I'm not going to keep you here till lunch. If it doesn't happen, we'll pivot, but I think we can do it. So Romans 11 is where we'll be today, and we're going to close out this section of Romans. Now, we're going through the whole book chapter by chapter, but Romans 9, 10, and 11, if you've been with us, they're a bit of a unique section within the book that Paul spent time already writing to this church in Rome and laying down a foundation of doctrine, what's required to be saved, our fallen state and sinful nature, and our need to die to self and find life in Christ. And he's brought this reality to them that you are justified by faith. You are made righteous by faith and not by works. And as he moved on, he practically started speaking about what this looks like as we put to death the sin in our life and we walk by the Spirit. He's talked about the struggle and the wrestle of that in chapter 7, even in his own life, and not doing the things he wants to, and the things he wants to do he's not doing, and all these things he doesn't want to do anymore. This sin nature, it continues to come out, but thanks be to Jesus Christ, who has paid the price for our sin. And for chapter 8, where we were reminded to walk in the Spirit and the power of the Spirit, the promises of God there. And then when he moved into chapter 9, 10, and 11, it's a specific focus on the Jewish people and their part in God's great plan of history. And chapter 9 is really looking at Israel's past. It's their past election. It's a chapter that really emphasizes the sovereignty of God, that he has chosen this people, that he chose one and not another, that he softens one and hardens another. It points to their past election and God choosing them as his special people. But then in chapter 10, we see human responsibility and how we respond to that. And in chapter 10, it's Israel's present rejection, that though God chose them as his people and though they'd been given the commandments, the covenants, the promises, the prophets, that when Jesus came, they rejected the Messiah they'd been looking for. That cornerstone that they stumbled on was Jesus. And although God is stretching out his hand to these people, at the end of chapter 10, what we read is that they are a disobedient and contrary people. That the responsibility fell on them for their rejection of the Messiah, for their disobedience to God's standard for how we attain righteousness. And instead, they were seeking to do so through the works of the law. Well, in chapter 11, though he's still going to emphasize this struggle that is going on within Israel and their rejection, it really looks to their future reception, to this time when they will be brought back in, when they will turn back to the Lord. And so you've got past, present, and future Israel all encompassed in Romans 9 through 11. And here's what we're going to see in chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. It says this, "I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what Scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, 'Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life.' But what does the divine response say to him? 'I have reserved for myself 7,000 men, who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have attained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should not fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them, for if their being cast away is reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is holy also. And if the root is holy, so are also the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity. But toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you will also be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet now have obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they may also obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And God, we come before your word, just joining with Paul in that proclamation of your goodness and severity, of your absolute and complete control, God. Oh Lord, the depths of the riches of your wisdom, your knowledge, God. Lord, your ways are far above our ways. Your thoughts high above our thoughts. God, you alone deserve all the glory and all the praise. And so, Lord, this morning we come before your word in worship, God, and we ask that you would speak. Lord, we ask that your spirit would even now give us ears to hear, eyes to see. Lord, where we're quick to paint ourselves into a text as the hero of the story, Lord, would you show and reveal where there is any wicked way within us? God, it is our desire that you would refine us and purify us. Lord, mold us and shape us into the image of your Son. To your glory and your praise, and in Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Well, this morning, if you're taking notes and you want to write down a title for Romans 11, you could write this down: to be continued. To be continued. That's what Paul is trying to make clear to the church in Rome that would have been predominantly Gentile, who may want to look at the Jewish people as those of the past, but who have no more future or place within the church of God. That the story's not over. Now, you've probably watched a movie that ended with some kind of hook, and maybe it didn't use the phrase "to be continued," but it left you on a cliffhanger that you knew there was more to come. Like, oh, I thought this was all over, and now, because of this little scene after the credits, or this little kind of open door they left, it makes you wonder, oh, maybe there's more to the story. Maybe there's going to be a sequel, which is a encouraging and scary moment, because you and I both know most sequels are never as good as the first one. But one of my personal favorites is in Batman. In The Dark Knight Rises, there's this moment where Christian Bale is taking, well, he's Batman, takes his, I don't even know what it's called, Batcopter thing with a bomb over the water, and the autopilot's been broken, and so he's just going to take it as far away from Gotham as he can, and it blows up, and it's this moment where he's saved the city, but the hero has died, and everybody's just kind of going back to life now after the fact. And you're thinking, this is the closure of the movies. This is the end of the story. Batman is done. And then there's this moment where Mr. Fox is going to the guys who are inspecting what's left of the copter and going, just tell me, what could I have done to fix the autopilot? I just want to know. And they go, well, actually, the autopilot was fixed 6 months ago. And he goes, who fixed it? And they said, Bruce Wayne. And so it leaves the door open. You're going, oh, so maybe he didn't die in that explosion. Maybe somehow he got out. And then there's this moment where what was sort of his sidekick, who you can see is becoming Robin in the film, is given the coordinates to his hideout. And now you're going, oh, maybe this is the new Batman that's coming. But my favorite moment is when Alfred, his butler, is in Florence at this little diner he would go to. And he had told Batman earlier in the film that, you know, I just hope that one day, I love to go there on my vacations, and I just always wished that one day I would sit there and I would see you across the restaurant and we would lock eyes and we wouldn't need to say anything, but I would know that you've left this life behind and you've started a new life. And the very end of the movie is him sitting at that restaurant and looking across and seeing Christian Bale over there, and they just kind of cheers to each other, and it's the end. And you go, oh man, I thought it was over. I thought Batman was dead. And there's this beautiful ending that leads you to go, oh, the story isn't over. Now, what does that have to do with Romans? Paul doesn't have a secret vigilante double life going on in our text. The Jewish people are not a part of Ra's al Ghul's League of the Shadows. But the Gentiles were beginning to believe they'd come to the end of the story of the Jewish people. They've rejected Jesus. They've denied this gospel. They're actively coming against God's people. God's rejected them. Maybe before he had chosen them, but he's rejected them now, and their part is over, and we've been brought in. The Gentiles, we're God's people now, and it's creating this tension that Paul understands is even going on within the church, where before the Jewish people, and even at this time, look down on everybody else because we're God's chosen people. Paul's cut them down to size and said, your heritage doesn't get you into heaven. And you can't work in accordance with the law to become righteous in God's sight. But he doesn't stop there. Now he looks to the Gentiles in the room and he says, now don't you be looking down on the Jewish people and acting like you've stepped in and taken their place at the table. God still has a plan for his chosen people, even who have rejected him at this time. It's as if in Romans 11, God is putting a to be continued at what looked like the end of Israel's story in God's plan. Because even though they had rejected the cornerstone and God rejected them, that there is a blindness and a stupor that has been put on these people, what we're going to see in this chapter is that Paul's making clear that rejection is not total. There's still a remnant. It's not final. It has a specific time associated with it. And it's not wasted, because God is using this time of rejection and blindness in Israel to extend the gospel to the Gentile world. And so if you're taking notes this morning, really the three sections we're looking at in chapter 11 is rejection, reception, and redemption. Those are the three different sections within this text we're going to look at. Rejection, reception, and redemption. And it starts with rejection. See, Paul ended chapter 10 saying God is stretching out his hands towards these Jewish people, but they are a disobedient people. They're a contrary people. And so then he asks the question people may be wondering at the beginning of chapter 11. Has God cast away his people? Then has he just done away with them forever? And he follows it up with a resounding, certainly not. Absolutely not. God's not done with them. That's not the end of their story. And he's going to give them evidence for that statement. He doesn't just say, take my word for it. He goes, look at me. I'm an Israelite. If God had cast away all his people forever, what am I doing here? God met me on the road to Damascus. God changed my life. I'm a follower of Jesus. And I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I was everything that the children of Israel would have said was a good, solid, godly Jewish man. But I've been brought in. But I profess faith in Jesus. So God has not cast off all his people, or I wouldn't be here. But he doesn't stop at his story. He'll go on to also give the example of Elijah. But first and foremost, he uses his own living, breathing apologetic of his life. Let my life demonstrate to you the reality of God's salvation. Charles Spurgeon says this, that a man's life is always more forcible than his speech. That you can say one thing until you're blue in the face, but people are going to watch and see the life that comes with that speech. And is the life contrary to the speech or in accordance with it? Paul's not just telling them, no, the children of Israel have not been fully cast away. He's saying, and look at my life as an example of somebody that has been grafted back in, of somebody who's been brought in. And even though I was, by the world standard, a very religious man who followed God very closely and held his word at high esteem, I was persecuting the church. I was coming against Jesus. And it wasn't until on the road to Damascus he said, why are you persecuting me? That I begin to see, that I begin to understand, and that God begin to reveal to me the error of my ways. See, Paul was like the other Israelites that he has already described They had a zeal, but without knowledge. And here he's saying, let my life be an example to you that God's not done with his people. He also uses the example of Elijah, an example they would know very well. Elijah, a prophet, a highly esteemed Israel man who had been used in mighty ways and done many mighty miracles for God, who stood on Mount Carmel and stood up against all those prophets of Baal, but a man who found himself at a place where he thought, I'm all that's left. God's abandoned us, and he's crying out to the Lord, and the Lord tells him, you're not alone. You're not all that's left. I've reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to a false idol. That even when it seemed like God had denied his people or forsaken them, there was still a remnant that God had saved for himself. Separated by his grace and election. Not separated because of some works they had done to deserve his mercy, but because of his grace and election on them. And you've got a great explanation here if you've ever confused how grace should be defined. He just is very clear for you here in our text. He says, if it's by grace, then it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it's no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. He's saying it can't be both. It's not that God extended his grace to them and then they worked really hard and earned it. That's not getting grace. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. So if we are made righteous. So he says, grace, it's not works. The moment you add anything on top of grace through faith, you get the Jewish religion of Judaism saying, but you also need to be circumcised. But you also need to follow the law. But you also need to follow all of our traditions. That's adding on top of grace. Now, don't mistake, though, what he's saying. If you are saved by grace through faith, there will be works. James would say, faith without works, what is it? It's dead. So there will be works that follow, but those works are not what attain to your salvation. He goes on to say, Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. So this remnant that God has extended his mercy to, they've received it, the rest were blinded. They sought righteousness. They sought God's favor, but they sought it through work, and it could only be accessed through grace. And so those who hardened their hearts to God's way, who were blinded and hardened in their decision, who chose to say, we want the Messiah, but not this one. Jesus is coming and saying he's the Messiah. No, we reject that one. And Jesus says, if you reject that one, you reject me. You reject my means for salvation. And through rejecting and stumbling over the chief cornerstone, they've been blinded. It says that God gave them a spirit of stupor. It means an attitude of darkness towards spiritual things. They were ignorant to it. They were blind to it. They had a veil over their eyes. They couldn't see what was right before them. But this wasn't a wasted time. This served an ultimate purpose for the sake of the Gentile world. Do you understand this? That when you read Scripture, you're reading about a Jewish religion that came through Scriptures given to the Jews and Jewish prophets. And then we come to Acts. And we have this moment where God calls Peter to go to the house of Cornelius and something radical begins to happen. The Gentile world is getting saved and the Spirit of God is coming upon them. And Peter was trying to wrap his head around this. They had to have a whole council around this to go, what's going on here? Because this has been a religion for our people, and it seems that God has extended this now to the Gentile world. But we see the work of the Spirit, the evidence of the Spirit in the lives of the Gentiles. God is extending the gospel now to the Gentile world. And then even as Jesus was on the earth, what did we see happening? We saw Jesus speaking in parables often, right? So that seeing they would not see and hearing they would not hear, except for those who had an ear to hear, let them hear. And others who would reject Jesus and his message, there was this stupor over them, this blindness. They didn't understand what he was saying. Now, even those following Jesus at times didn't understand what he was saying, right? The disciples are going, can you clarify for me what is that and how does that fit in? And there's this seed and this sower, and I don't know what you're talking about. And he would go on to explain to them, to enlighten them, and give them eyes to see. But the Jewish people were so confident in a false sense of their security. Because of their good works, because of their heritage. And they didn't realize just how blind they were to the truth that was right before them. And so like Pharaoh, who hardened his heart and God strengthened that decision and said, I'm going to use you to show my power over you and all your gods. I'm going to use your disobedience, your rejection and rebellion as an opportunity to show myself strong on behalf of my people as I bring them out of Egypt. Not running and cowering, they're going to leave here plundering the Egyptians. Here, when the people of Israel rejected God, hardened their hearts towards his gospel, he says, I'm going to use this to now extend an opportunity to the rest of the world. So then Paul moves on, though. Okay, we've established that the majority of the Jewish people, Israel, have rejected God, but it's not total. There is still a remnant. But now he wants to make clear it's not final. He asks this, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. Now, stumbling has the idea of stumbling over the stone, Jesus. They were rejecting the Messiah they were looking for because he didn't come in the way they expected. But the idea of falling carries with it the thought of it being a permanent fall, a fall beyond recovery. So he's asking the question, okay, so this remnant are spared, but the greater nation of Israel who have rejected God, is that final for them? Only the remnant will be saved, but for all the rest of Israel, for all times, they're gone, they're lost forever? And he says, certainly not. No, he's using this time to serve a purpose, to reach the known world with the gospel, but it is for an extended amount of time. There will be a moment when the fullness of the Gentiles has come that God's attention and direction will once again be fully focused on the Jewish people as they turn back to God. And he continues to emphasize this in the language. He says, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? He says, if their being cast away is reconciling the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? He says God is able to graft them in again. And probably the strongest language Paul uses in this chapter to describe those people is this: the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God is sovereign. God is in complete control. And even the stubbornness of these people and the blindness of them to the Messiah, they have not undone or canceled any of God's plans, his gifts, and his calling. It is irrevocable. Church, God is not done with Israel. His promises to them have not been changed. They have not been transferred to another group, and they have not all yet been fulfilled. even today, God still has a remnant. And he will continue to contain a remnant. Even in the end times, we read that God has sealed for himself a special remnant of 144,000 who will be protected from the Antichrist and who will be his witnesses during those difficult days. And so Paul's making clear, even in a time of widespread blindness and rejection among the Jews, there are still those God has saved for himself, and one day soon, in the fullness of the Gentiles. And we don't know what that number is. We don't know when that day is. But there will come a time when that number is reached and God begins to once again open the eyes of the Jewish people and draw them back to himself. The blindness will be removed, which leads to the third part of this rejection. It's not total. It's not final. And it's not wasted. God's not sitting there just waiting, come on, come on, and we need this time to pass so I can get back to my people. Their being cast away is reconciling the world. See, God had this planned before the foundation of the world, and he was going to use their hardness to direct the gospel to the Gentiles, to all of us. Now, it wasn't that Jewish rejection caused Gentile salvation, but it gave opportunity for the gospel to be directed towards them. See, the Gentiles still bore responsibility, didn't they? They still needed to call on the name of the Lord Jesus to be saved. They still needed by grace through faith to be saved. And it reminds me of a parable in Matthew of the wedding feast. There's this parable given. There's a great feast that is going to be taking place, and invitations go out to the people within the city, but they have all these excuses, right? Oh, I've got some work to do. Oh, I'm busy. Oh, well, this came up. I'm not going to be able to make it. And none of them come. So what does the king do? He says, all right, go into the highways and the byways. Go to anyone and everyone who will receive that invitation and invite them to the wedding feast. And so all these others are brought in, and they come to the wedding feast. But there's this interesting moment. Some come to the wedding feast, and they're not dressed appropriately for the wedding feast, and they're cast out. And you're going, what is he saying here? He's giving a parable that speaks exactly to what has happened. The invitation has been given, first and foremost, to the Jewish people. But they have rejected it. They have denied it. And so the invitation now has gone out to the whole rest of the world, and many have been brought in. They said, well, I'm not too busy. Well, I don't think I'm good enough on my own. Well, I'll gladly receive that invitation, and people arrive. But it doesn't mean that they get to arrive on their own good merit, on their own works. It doesn't mean they don't still have a responsibility to repent of their sin and turn to Jesus. And those who come in their own clothes, in their own righteousness, through their own good works, it's not sufficient. They are kicked out of that wedding feast because it's only when we have the righteousness of Christ, when we put on Christ and his righteousness, that we are welcomed and received at that table, at that feast, in the presence of God. And here Paul is showing them that played out before their eyes. You Jewish people rejected it. You rejected to come to the feast. Now, God didn't remove your seats at the table, but he's extended invitations to the Gentiles. And the whole rest of the world, there are people receiving that invitation, calling upon the Lord Jesus and coming into salvation. And they're given a seat at the table. And this is the reception. This is the welcoming of the Gentile world. Now, I don't know within this room, but I'm willing to bet the majority of people in this room are not Jewish. And so we, in part, we're living fruit of this extension to the known world that are not Jewish. And Paul says, I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. Do you know what's interesting about this is that Paul always had a heart for the Jewish people. his own people, right? He would first preach in synagogues when he entered new cities to try and reach his people through the law. He's already mentioned his desire and his prayer is that the Jewish people would be saved. He had anguish, great anguish over their rejection. He wished that his name could be taken out, blotted out for the sake of his people to come in. He cared deeply for his own people. Yet he recognizes, because of what God has made clear to him, he's an apostle to the Gentiles. In Ephesians 3, he says this, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Here's what I know, and I'm confident many of you have experienced this as well. Often the calling of God is counterintuitive to where we may naturally want to go or what we may naturally want to do. Have you experienced this in your life? That's not to say that the gifts you have, the talents you have, the passion you have aren't going to be used by God. But often within Scripture, and I'm sure many of your lives would testify of this as well, God calls us to an area, to a people, to a calling we never would have chosen for ourselves. And I'll follow Paul's example, Exhibit A. I did not grow up wanting to be a pastor. I did not grow up thinking I would be a public speaker. In fact, in high school, I would have been glad to accept any other calling that would have kept me away from a stage, away from making speeches, away from talking. Now, I could talk. I knew that. My teachers knew that. My parents knew that. And yet, this is what God called me to. Something I felt so unqualified for. And yet often that's the way God works because that's where he gets the most glory. Because we're not standing there saying, well, yeah, since I was a child, I mean, I came out of the womb just preaching the Psalms. My doctor got saved just looking at me. The nurses were falling on their knees and repenting. Like, that's not our story. But this is how God works. He calls a man like Moses, who argues back, I'm slow of speech, I'm not a good speaker, don't use me to go to Israel and proclaim your plan to Pharaoh. David, the youngest of his brothers, a shepherd boy, you're going to be the one I use to slay the giant. How about Matthew, a tax collector, hated by his own people? Now, I'm going to use you as an ambassador of the gospel of Jesus Christ to speak about the peace of God. And I'm sure we could go around this room and hear testimony after testimony of people who go, man, I'll tell you what, I never thought I'd be where I am today. I never thought I'd be doing the things I'm doing today. But this is what God called me to. This is the door the Lord opened to me. This is where he's leading me to go. I say that because if today you're praying and you're seeking the Lord and asking him for direction, don't just assume where you're most comfortable or where you feel most gifted is where he's going to call you. He may do the very opposite so that in your weakness you could boast in his strength. So that God would get the glory, and when people look at you and say, wow, how are you doing that? You must have been training in that for years. You must have always known that's what you would do. You can just chuckle and say, if not for God, let me promise you, I would not be here. I would not be doing this. And Paul is saying, I'm recognizing God has called me to the Gentile world. Even when my heart is for the Jewish people, he's made me an apostle to the Gentiles. And yet Paul also sees how God is using this to reach his people. And so he's going, but you know what? This is still accomplishing my heart's desire because the more I see the Jewish people coming in, the more I know God is using this to stir up a jealousy within my own people that he will begin to draw them back in. And he uses the symbolism of an olive tree. And olive trees are used a number of times within Scripture. This is a very common tree in the land of Israel. And it represents Israel a number of times in Scripture, including our text here. But the root of that tree, where the real nourishment, the life comes from, that's the promises, the covenant. That's God establishing the roots of this tree, bringing life to this tree and substance to this tree. And he says some natural branches were broken off because of unbelief. That would be the Jewish people who rejected Jesus. They've been broken off from the tree. They're not producing fruit. There is no life in them because they are not tied to the source of life. Remember Jesus in John 15? I love that that was what Fred shared this morning. Seems like God's got us on the same page. Jesus said, "Abide in me so that you can bear much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." And these branches that were not tied and connected to Jesus, they could do nothing. He breaks them off. And wild branches, that's you and me, we're a wild bunch. The wild branches have been grafted in, representing the rest of the world that have been brought in by faith. And I don't know if you've seen this before, when they graft a branch into a tree, but they actually will cut it from the tree it's on, and they'll make the tip like flat or like pointed, and then they will cut a slot in the other tree, and they will actually stab it into that tree and wrap it, and it will begin to grow from that tree, to take from the substance of that tree and to become a part of that tree. And so he's saying that the rest of the world are like another wild tree that was cut, and these branches are cut off, and they're grafted in to God's promises, to God's covenant, to God's people, a people who were far off, a people who were not naturally a part of God's tree, who have been grafted in. But those natural branches, don't forget about them. He says he can graft them back in again if they believe, if they turn to Jesus. Now, here's one thing to note. I was thinking about this a little bit yesterday. We don't want to take this symbolism too far, but just the practical reality that for the wild tree branches to be brought into this olive tree, they must be cut off from the source they are currently in. For people to come to salvation in Jesus, they must first be cut off from the world they are currently attached to. Coming to Jesus is not, I'm just going to throw him in with everything else I've got, with my way of living and sort of all of these other principles, practices, religious beliefs I have. I just want to throw Jesus in the bunch. That's not how it works. It's a cutting off. It's a dying to that old life. And it's being grafted into Jesus as your only sustainer of life. And so here, these Gentiles, they didn't get to just throw in Jesus with their way of living. They were cutting off their old life. That's what repenting is. It's turning away from my old way of living. And now I'm grafted into a new tree, a new family. Where now I don't get to call the shots. I submit my life to the authority and the lordship of Jesus Christ and his word. And where any part of my old wild life comes contrary to the word of God, I submit under the word of God because I'm not attached to that tree anymore. I'm not a part of that old life anymore. This is Romans 6 again, right? The old man has died. And the new man is living a resurrection life in Jesus. Walking in blindness, they're enemies for your sake. They're questioning the gospel, they're criticizing it, and they're persecuting us. But Paul recognizes he once did the same thing, didn't he? Persecuting the church, putting them in prison, overseeing the stoning of Stephen. And yet he says, for election's sake, in light of God's plan and what he's doing, they are still beloved for the sake of the fathers. There's still a plan God has for these people. He still deeply loves and cares for them and is calling them back to himself. So those in the church recognize that though they are actively against them currently because of the gospel, in accordance with God's ultimate plans, they are beloved, chosen people whom he will extend his mercy to at the fullness of the Gentiles. And as I invite the worship team to come back up, I wanted to share this quote with you that I just thought was such a beautiful way of looking at what God is doing in Romans 9 through 11 and his heart for his chosen people. It's from a Bible commentator, William Barclay. If you're looking for a good commentary, anything by Barclay is just solid. But listen to what he says. He says this, Israel fought their long battle against God. They are still fighting it, but God's pursuing love is ever after them. Whatever else Romans 9 through 11 may sometimes read like, it is in the last analysis the story of the still uncompleted pursuit of love. I love that. That all the ways we can look at 9 through 11 and describe them and see them from different perspectives, it is still in its last analysis a story of an uncompleted pursuit of love as God continues to extend his hand towards his people. And we continue to look forward to that day when Israel will see finally what they have not seen. We'll call upon the name of the Lord Jesus in a way they once rejected and denied him. And it's this loving pursuit and God's ultimate mercy on people who have been disobedient that leads Paul to finish the chapter just by proclaiming the goodness, the mercy, the greatness of God. He just ends with praise to the Lord. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. He quotes from Job, where God put Job in his place to say, where were you when I established the world and laid everything in its place? He quotes from Isaiah 40, which speaks to the greatness of God over all of creation, over all the princes and rulers of the world. But what's interesting is that in Isaiah chapter 40, the beginning of the chapter, though when I say Isaiah 40, maybe nothing comes to your mind, the beginning of that chapter is quoted in all four Gospels and was a prophetic word in that chapter for the Messiah that would come. Isaiah 40, 3 through 5 says this, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill brought low. Every crooked place shall be made straight and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. All flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. See, those are the same words that John the Baptist would declare, the forerunner of Jesus, as he prepared the way for the Messiah. I'm here making the path straight. I'm here to prepare people for the coming of the Messiah, the one who is going to make the path straight for salvation. The one who's going to fulfill all of what we've been looking for. The one who's going to make a way of salvation, not only for these Jewish people, but for the known world as a whole. And Paul just steps back. He looks at how this was prophesied back in Isaiah. He sees how John came proclaiming this word. He sees how this word was continually lived out. And he stands in this place, though, with hopeful expectancy that God's not done. He's not done with his people. He's not done with his plans, and no amount of rebellion or hardness of heart in these people is going to undo the plans, the callings, the gifts of God. They're irrevocable, and nothing can stand in the way of what God is doing. And so he steps back and he goes, guys, of him, through him, and to him. It's through his plan, it's by his power. It is for his good pleasure and to his glory alone that we witness all that has taken place and will take place. And I hope however you walked in here this morning that you leave here with those same words on your lips. God, it is only through your plan that I'm here today. It is only by your power that you have saved me out of the life of bondage to sin I was in. And it is for your good pleasure that I now live and want to bring glory to your name. Next week, we're having a guest speaker. You aren't going to want to miss it. He's an incredible New Testament scholar, has been a seminary professor for a number of years. Dave Nystrom is going to be coming in to bring chapter 12 into opening for us. But you know where Paul goes from this place? Of just praising God and going, man, it is all from you, it is all for you, it is all to you. He's going to go into chapter 12 and say, now present your lives, church, as a living sacrifice unto God. In light of all that he has done for us, in accordance with his great plan and mercy towards us, let's lay down our lives as a living sacrifice before him, that we might be poured out for his glory. Now this morning, step one for you, if you have yet to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus for your salvation, there's an invitation to you today. Because the fullness of the Gentiles hasn't come yet. The gospel is extended to you, and here's the reality of the gospel. Here it is in a nutshell. You and I have fallen short of the glory of God. We have failed his standard of perfection. We have all worked in sin. We've lied, we've stolen, we've cheated, we've been dishonest. And the penalty for our sin is death, not just physical death. It is separation from God for eternity in hell. That is what we justly deserve. If you want justice, that is what you will get. But God demonstrated his own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Jesus Christ came to earth and lived the perfect life we couldn't live. He died on the cross to bear the full wrath of God, the penalty for your sins, and extends to you forgiveness, mercy, grace, so that his finished work for your salvation can be received if you would call upon the name of the Lord Jesus to be saved. Now, to be grafted into his family, to receive that salvation and forgiveness, it's a cutting off of your old life. It's a turning away from the world, repentance of sin, turning to Jesus. But Paul in Romans 10 would tell you, if you will confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died on the cross for your sins and he rose from the dead 3 days later, you will be saved. It's not by your works, but according to his mercy, he saved us. And if you receive that free gift by grace and place your faith in him today, you can be saved. You can be grafted into that family. You can be welcomed into the family of God with a new hope and a new future and eternity with him one day. But you bear the responsibility to call on the name of the Lord Jesus. And so this morning, if you've yet to make that decision, we want to give you an opportunity right here and now. If he's leading you to make that decision and you haven't before, either raise up your hand or stand up where you are so that we can pray for you, we can acknowledge that decision today, and we can come alongside you in supporting you in that, because we don't do this walk of faith alone. So is there anybody this morning that hasn't made that decision that needs to today? Now is your opportunity. Okay, well then, church, here's what we're going to do as we move into a time of worship through song. There's going to be people up in the front available to pray with you, and they would love to pray with you. Whatever's going on, whatever you're going through, there's no lone rangers in the family of God. We don't do this on our own. We bear with one another our burdens. We encourage and sharpen one another as iron sharpens iron. So whatever you need prayer for, if there's something weighing down on you, come and lay it before the Lord with a brother or sister in Christ. If there's something you just want to celebrate and you want somebody to pray with you and just give glory to God for what he's done, come and get prayer this morning. But as we worship the Lord and leave this place, let's go in awe of God's great plan. Giving glory to God for all that he has done. It is of him. It is through him. It is to him. Be the glory forever. Amen. Let's stand as we worship the Lord today.